the thoughts of that song could become a continual prayer for all of us. We have so many things for which to be thankful. As I look around the audience this morning, we have so many young families in the audience, so many children. And certainly our prayer is that God will help us to have homes that will find happiness, bring us happiness, and give glory and respect to God. In fact, today, this morning, and this evening, we're concentrating on the home and the family. The evening lesson will be Siamese twins in every family. And I believe that it's a lesson that we all need to study, and we hope you'll be back at the evening lesson. Sometimes there are things which happen that just hit you between the mental eyes and almost knock you down mentally. Really get your attention. Something like that happened about 2 or 3 weeks ago while Judy and I were staying at Dad's and Mother's up in Middle Tennessee. While we were there, a man died and his funeral was conducted. A man that lived just across the hill from where Dad and Mother live and from where I was born and reared. During the conversations while we were there about this man and his family, these facts surfaced. The man left 4 children. Surviving. This man and those 4 children had been married 16 times and left 14 living mates, or 14 of those 16 people still living. I guess the thing that really hit me between the eyes was twofold. It reminded me that when I began preaching as a teenager in the church building that was inside of Dad's and Mother's house, I remember not long after beginning preaching as a teenager, preaching a lesson on the family and using what was happening in Hollywood as an example of some of the problems facing the family. Another thing that really caught my attention was that the last name of the man that I've just described was Platt. In fact, he was a distant cousin of our families. Most of you are aware that the Flatt family, of which Dal and I are a part, is a family that includes a large number of preachers and several elders and deacons, and we've been very thankful for the number of Christians involved in our families. And although we, like every family, have been touched with the problems of divorce and other related things, it's been in a minor sense in our family, for which we're thankful. And yet here, just across the hill from where I was born and reared, the man has just died, and he and his 4 children have been married 16 times. That's not Elizabeth Taylor. That's not somebody in another state. And I decided, as I was thinking about those things, I'm going to preach some more lessons on the home and the family than I have in the past, because I believe that's the only answer. I'm sure that all of us are aware this morning that we do face a lot of problems in this country and throughout the world as far as the family is concerned. I could spend hours, and you could too, describing some of the problems that we face. I'm not even for sure that I know what the statistics are when we begin comparing the number of divorces to the number of marriages. I'm not for sure that anyone knows how to exactly contrast and compare with those statistics, but I think we're all aware that they're high, that the percentage of divorces is higher probably than it's ever been, at least over the last several years has really been a problem. The only answer is to turn back to the greatest marriage manual that's ever been written, God's Word. Develop a better respect perhaps than we've ever had before of the guidelines and principles that are set forth in that book for the establishment and maintenance of families. And that's one of the goals that I have, and I think you share with me in that goal. In doing more teaching on the subject, the teaching of God's Word tempered with compassion and kindness, and yet nevertheless teaching God's Word like it is. Our lesson this morning is dealing with God's universal plan for the family. Sometimes the title of a lesson may not be as important as the lesson itself, but this morning I believe the title is the key to this lesson. God's universal plan for the family. When we we say that, we're saying in the first place that God has a plan. That plan does not necessarily agree with other plans that are presented. We're not discussing this morning what the civil law has to say about the family, because God's plan is not the same as the civil law. I have seen changes, and you have too, within the civil law. Some of the restrictions that were involved a few years ago are not involved now. Some of the requirements which may have had to do particularly with the prevention of disease have been changed. Not in a more restrictive way, but in a less restrictive way. Sometimes I wonder if there's really any requirement to be married in our country, in our state, legally speaking, other than perhaps establishing the fact that one is not at that moment legally married to anybody else. And that's just about the only requirement that there is. God's plan for the family is not the same as the civil law. In the second place, God's plan is not the same as public opinion. And there's been a great change in the attitude within the community, even the communities of the smaller towns like Henderson, where you and I live. I can remember when I was a boy, perhaps you can too, that the people in the community sort of looked in a negative way at divorce and immoral actions that might have contributed to that. And yet many times today, very little is said about it. And the silence in the community seems to indicate that it's almost the expected thing, and really maybe it doesn't matter too much. In the third place, God's plan is not necessarily the same thing as is presented in the field of religion. If you listen to very much that takes place on things like the talk shows on television, you'll see appearing from time to time those who are bishops and ministers in different religious groups who are promoting ideas that are diametrically opposed to the teaching of God's Word on His plan for the family. I'm sure some of you may have seen and remember an Episcopal bishop who was on one of these shows not long ago who was promoting the idea that the church, and he meant by that the church in the general sense, ought to in some way present a certificate or some kind of condoning of those who are just living together without being married. And here was his reasoning. So many people are doing it today, and the church ought to do something about it. So God's plan for the family is not necessarily what's being taught in religion. And here is a sad point, number four. God's plan for the family is not necessarily what's being practiced in the church. I am really concerned about this. We have allowed in the church across the board over the last few decades, especially through silence and through a failure to practice discipline as it is outlined in the Bible, a general acceptance and condoning of almost anything, being fair with ourselves and looking at ourselves. There has to be something that's just an outlandish situation before we do anything about it, and many times before we say anything about it. And that has snowballed to the point that in the church today, we're facing a very difficult time relative to being able to teach and to stand for those guidelines that are taught in the Word of God. A few years ago, a fellow preacher was telling me about a congregation not far from where I was preaching in another state. Congregation with membership less than half of our membership here, and he said there are at least 38 families that I know of in the church that are members here that are divorced and remarried. Let me hasten to suggest to you it is not my intention to judge anyone in particular, and certainly I do not know and you do not know the circumstances of any one of those. But I use that only as an indicator of what's taking place. God's plan for the home is not necessarily what is being practiced, even in the New Testament church today. And number five, God's plan for the home is not necessarily the same as what we feel emotionally.
There's probably not another subject in God's Word that is more difficult to separate facts from emotions than when we're dealing with our families. And the reason for that is we're all affected. I don't care who we are, we're all affected somewhere, a generation or two away from us, with our families and with our friends. And it's hard to keep from being emotional when somebody is involved that we love and love dearly. And many times our emotions can color our attitude toward the facts if we're not careful. I find that this is true in other areas. For example, when you're talking with people about becoming Christians, and there are those in their families who have not been, for example, baptized for the remission of sins, and you're discussing the necessity of this, it's hard for them to deal with the fact without looking at an emotional sense toward those who may be affected adversely by the teaching of the direct commandments of God on any subject. We're talking about God's plan for the family, not the civil law, not public opinion, not general religious attitude, not necessarily what's practiced in the church, and not what we might feel about it emotionally. What is God's plan for the family? Having said that from the negative standpoint of what it is not, let's turn to what it is. What I'm going to present to you in the next 4 or 5 minutes is really a set of principles that need to be discussed in 4 or 5 hours or maybe 4 or 5 weeks. And I encourage all of us to look at these more in detail. But in the first place, let me emphasize to you that God does have a plan for the family. God instituted the home and the family as recorded in Genesis 2, thousands of years ago. He saw that Adam was in need of companionship. And we might ought to remind ourselves in passing here that the main reason that God established the family was for man's good and for man's happiness. And God certainly is not interested in there being the opposite. He wants our families and our homes to be good, to be honorable, to bring about satisfaction and pleasure and rejoicing. That's the very reason that he established it in the first place. But God set into existence a set of principles whereby it is possible for us to understand our needs and appetites and fulfill those needs and appetites for love and companionship in the right setting. And in doing that, he set his plan into existence. That plan basically gives people an opportunity to choose to be married and to have a family of that type. I make that statement that way because I'm convinced that there is not a commandment in the Bible that everyone has to be married in order to please God. There is the commandment generally to the human race to marry, to have families, to reproduce. But when you consider the fact that Jesus was unmarried, Paul probably was, at least he did not have a wife at the time that we read of him in the New Testament. 3 of the closest friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, seemingly had complete lives as single people. And so we are convinced that there is not the commandment that everyone has to be married, but it is the usual development, at least with the majority of people, to desire love and companionship in a setting such as that. God has given the single person then the right to choose. He says through Jesus in Matthew 19, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. There are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He has given the choice. Now on some occasions it may not be best. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, encouraged people who were single to remain single in that particular setting of circumstances at that time. But he's given the single person who has never been married the right to choose to marry someone who is marriageable. And I would underscore that the other side of the picture has to be taken into consideration too. God, in the second place, has given the widow or the widower the right to consider to be married to someone who is marriageable. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Romans 7:1-4 teaches that a woman, particularly addressing the woman here, is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. That's God's plan. That's his way. Not to be put asunder by man, as we saw in the words of Jesus. that if the husband be dead, then she is free to be married to whom she wills or desires within the setting of God's plan, some restrictions and guidelines given there. But a widow or a widower has the right to be married to someone else who's marriageable. In the third place, the Bible indicates to us that the offended innocent party who has been sinned against by the spouse in the sin of fornication has the right to consider putting away that guilty party and being married to someone else who is marriageable. Now in Mark's account and Luke's account, Mark 10, 11, and 12, Luke 16, 18, Jesus sets up a general principle, and in these two accounts there is no exception. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marries another is guilty of adultery, and so on, both of those. But in Matthew's account, Matthew 5, 32 and 19, 9, Jesus gives us an exception. And it seems to me that the only one who has the right to give an exception to a rule is the one who made that rule in the first place. And Jesus explains that there is an exception to this rule that he's giving. And simply says that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, folks, that's simple enough for us to understand the basic principles involved. He's simply saying that the sinned against party, the innocent offended party who has been offended by the sin of fornication on the part of the spouse, has the right to choose to either forgive and work things out and keep that spouse, or has the right to put away that and be married to another. A single person has the right to be married. A widow or a widower has the right to be married, and a sinned against party, the offended innocent party where fornication has been committed by the spouse, has the right to choose to put away that spouse and be married to another. And folks, for the life of me, I cannot find in God's word that anybody else has the right to choose to be married to anybody else. The single person, the widow or the widower, and the sinned against offended innocent party who's been sinned against by fornication on the part of the spouse. I submit to you that that is God's plan for the establishment of the family, and basically for the giving the guidelines for the maintenance of the family. And I cannot face God in the day of judgment having taught anything else other than that, because I believe that that is God's plan as far as who has the right to be married to another. Now notice, if you will, that in the title of the lesson we said God's universal plan for the home and marriage. That word universal is extremely important, particularly in the times in which we're living. For there are those, even in the church, who are taking the position that there is a difference in God's law, at least under some circumstances, to those who are Christians and to those who are not, relative to the starting or the beginning and the maintenance of the family. I suggest to you this morning, and present scripture to prove it, that God has a universal plan for the home and the family, and that those principles apply to all people. Consider, first of all, if you will, that God instituted the home and the family thousands of years before he instituted the church, even many years before the Mosaic law came into existence. God established the home and the family in Genesis 2. The church was not established until Acts 2. God set into the beginning, or into working in the beginning, principles to govern that family that Jesus says were there in the beginning and had not changed from the beginning. In Matthew 19, from the beginning it hath been so, Jesus said. It is helpful, at least to me in my thinking, to realize that God has at least three great institutions, and that each of those institutions is accountable to God directly, not through one another. There is the family, there is the government, and there is the church. The church is accountable to God not through the government. That's been one of the problems in some religious organizations. And the government is accountable to God not through the church. And the family is accountable to God, not through the government, nor through the church. There are relationships that have to be taken into consideration. But each of these institutions is an institution that's directly accountable to God. And understanding that can help us to understand that God's laws to the family are something that's universal.
It is also interesting to study through the Bible and see the way the word husband and wife is used with different people. For example, Herod was told that he did not have the right to have the wife that was with him, which resulted in the beheading of John the Baptist. Some law was in effect. Felix came to Paul with Drusilla, and according to history, Drusilla had been married to someone else at about age 14 or 15. A year or so later, had been taken from that husband and given to Felix while she was still a teenager and was probably not over 19 or 20 at the time that Paul was preaching to Felix and Drusilla. And yet the Bible says he came with his wife. According to some standard, the word wife was used. One that's especially meaningful to me is what's said in John 4. Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, not under the law of Moses, not under the law of Christ, which was yet to be established and brought into existence, and yet Jesus said, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. By what law? There had to be some law that was in effect to govern the home and the marriage relationship to which Jesus makes reference on this occasion. The Bible also teaches that fornication can be committed by those who are not Christians. And if there is no law governing moral principles, there could be no sin so named. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes a distinction between those who are the fornicators in the church, which the church is to deal with, and those who are fornicators in the world, which are not to be dealt with in the same way as the fornicator in the church. And in the very next chapter, at verse 11, saying that there are some who were now washed and sanctified and justified, he said you were, and mentions 10 sins, and 4 of them have to do with the human relationships in the family. Adultery, fornication, being effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind. The Bible further teaches us that even the one that rejects Christ and never becomes a Christian will be judged by the word of Christ, John 12, verse 48. And that all will be judged out of the things written in the book at that great judgment scene, Revelation chapter 20. That both the righteous and the unrighteous shall be raised in the same hour and face the judgment based on what they've done in their lives. John 5:28 and 29 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. I submit to you that God's plan for the family is a universal plan and that it applies to every person who is created in the image of God. And you and I basically apply it in that sense. If you have neighbors down the street, neither of which are Christians, and they've been married according to the laws of the land and the laws of God, do you call them husband and wife? Sure you do. Even if one's a Christian and one's not a Christian, and everything else is in order according to God's plan, are they married? I believe they are. Whether two people are both non-Christians, one is a Christian and one is not, or both of them are Christians, doesn't change or determine whether or not they're married in the sight of God. It's whether or not they're married according to God's universal plan for the family. There's where the answer is, and there's where we must go to get it. God's plan is not necessarily the plan that's believed and taught by anybody. It's the plan that is presented and explained in this book. And his plan is universal and applies to everyone. The conclusions are these. Number one, in our own personal lives, we need to respect God's plan for the family. We need to try to lay aside our emotions, although emotions are involved in the family life as in our lives as Christians, but we need to lay aside our emotions long enough to look at the plan and say, what does God say about it? What does God approve? And what does God call sin? And take our stand at that very point. And in the church, we need to teach, we need to lead, and we need to stand up for those principles that govern the family. Not to hurt anyone, but to save souls. Always approaching every case with compassion and kindness, and sometimes it'll even involve tears. But approaching it from the standpoint of what does God say about it? What's right in the sight of God? What will God approve? And take our stand where God has. God has a universal plan for the family. And our happiness, and I believe the success even of the church,
is going to depend largely on our taking God's plan and putting it into effect and standing by it. That'll bring about happiness in our lives in ways that we've never even imagined. And at the same time, even as we think about living as Christians, we need to realize that God has a plan for the spiritual family. That we can be married to Jesus Christ as a part of His bride. And here again, we have to look at His plan, His universal plan that's to all people. In the same sense that God has given guidelines that are universal for the family, He's given guidelines that are universal for the church. And this marriage manual for the family becomes the manual to teach us what to do to be Christians. And today it still says in simple language that we must believe and repent and confess and be baptized for the remission of sins and live the Christian life. God's plan will work, folks, whether it's in the family or whether it's in the church. And if we don't use His plan, we have problems. I appeal to you today, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ by His plan. If you're part of His bride and you've not been as faithful as you should, come back to Him. That's one husband that will always forgive and always accept you back and help you to be the kind of the bride, the part of the bride that you ought to be. And either way, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. We encourage you by the teaching of this book to come to Him as together we stand and sing.